Chapter 2. So if you'd please take your Bibles to Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 2. This is page 950 in the black Bibles near you, the pew Bibles, the Bibles in hopefully near you. And I want you all to go there. We're going to stand in a moment and read this together. We'll unify our voices together to read this passage of Scripture. So Philippians chapter 2, we'll read it. Pray a little bit, and then we'll work through it together. Philippians 2, would you stand? And we'll read this together. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 4. Read with me, would you? So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that's God's word. You may be seated. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for prayer. This is a momentary time often gone to throughout the day to just cry out to you for help, to confess sins, to praise your name, to give thanks. But right now we are expectantly crying out for help. You are the creator, and yet we often enjoy the creation more than you. You have made us rich in Christ, and yet we often are unimpressed with those riches and long for others. There's not words I can say that can change people's hearts, but your word has come, and we ask that it would come with power from the Spirit, and that it would affect us and change us, lead us to greener pastures, to still waters. So gather us now together to receive your word together, and then to go live it out together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stay here in Philippians 2. We're going to work through it. If you've been in different people's homes, you know that every home has its own unique smell, its own aroma. And you get to somebody's house, and there's the smell of that person's house. And it's not bad. That's just how it is. You come to my house, we have a unique smell in our house. And that unique aroma is not just a literal aroma, but there's also a figurative aroma to everybody's home. There is a level of peace and joy or tension and stress that is carried in the atmosphere of everyone's home. There's a happy home or a tense home or a laid-back home or a stressed home. There is that aroma as well. That carries over into the church. Every church has its unique aroma. And we mean that physically. This church in the wet months has a unique smell to it. But it also is a figurative representation that every church has a different aroma, an atmosphere. Now, we call ourselves Christians here. After all, we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we live puts definition to that word. I call myself a Christian, but how I live puts definition to what that means. And that's even more so in how we as a church live together. That especially defines what it means to be a Christian. If somebody came from some other religious background or non-religious background, they are coming to get a picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's the aroma we want. In fact, Jesus said it this way. He staked his reputation on that. He says in John chapter 13, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, we understand that true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will fail at times and often, but we know that none of us is perfect. But listen, that's not a cop-out. Oh, we're not perfect, so we'll just be imperfect. That's not it. True believers should reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should strive better and better to reflect the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another, as 2 Corinthians talks about. So you have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 2. Look back at chapter 1, verse 27. It's kind of the theme verse for the whole book of Philippians. It's what the Apostle Paul was after, what I believe God is after for us to be about. The first part of verse 27 of Philippians 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We adorn the gospel. We emulate and display the gospel. Well, how does that look? As we strive to do this together, what does that look like? How do we do this better? Well, Philippians 2 definitely helps us. The argument of the text, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, I would say the argument of this text is that you are rich in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore you should be rich toward others. You are rich in Christ, therefore you should be rich in love toward others. Now this is laid out for us in verses 1 through 4, where in verse 1 you're presented with a truth, a sweet truth. God declares a truth to you, but then that's followed in the following verses with an appeal that is made to you. So that's where we're going to go today. We're going to look at this truth together, and then we're going to live under the appeal that is made to us. So the truth presented to you is this: you have received great riches in the gospel. If you're a Christian, if you've experienced the joy of being forgiven by God through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you have received great riches in the gospel. You have received great riches in the gospel. The word rich is something that in our culture particularly, and I think it's a global phenomenon throughout time and history, it's what everybody wants. Everybody would like to be rich. And by riches, what I mean is what, for some people, it's what you notice in others that you don't have that you want, or just good things in life that you want. In our culture particularly, riches are wealth, money, possessions, lifestyles of the rich and famous. People watch these things, and we wish that we had those things. Luxury vacations, luxury possessions, luxury homes. Somebody wins $500 million in the lottery, and our minds all go there. What would I do? What are we going to do with all this money? And yet, for many people, the riches are much better and sweeter, rich in relationships. There's some here who are struggling with difficult relationships, and you long for a richness in friendship, a richness in relationship with spouse or parent or child. Or for some, it's the riches of health. I don't have good health. My health is very poor. I wish I had that. There's riches there. As we look at all of these things that we long for, that we want, Philippians 2 comes and presents the greatest riches you could ever imagine. Greatest riches you could ever imagine. The greatest riches you could have are already yours in Christ, brother and sister. Well, there's four luxurious riches in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2 that are yours in Christ. Now I'm going to present these pretty simply. You can take time to work through it. But the test is going to be, is that rich to you? Is this precious to me? Is this satisfying to me? Is this better than other riches? Because they're laid out sweetly and wonderfully. And by the way, these are eternal and not temporal. These you'll have 1,000 years from now. And I think you all hope to be happy, not just today, but tomorrow. And I think ultimately you all want to be happy 1,000 years from now. And this brings us before. This is what you have eternally. So four luxurious riches we have right up front. Encouragement in Christ. You have encouragement in Christ. If you're a believer, that's yours. So this is encouragement is called in Christ. This in Christ is a shortened version of what much of the New Testament talks about, being united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We are new creations. We are new creatures in Christ. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the beneficiaries of everything God has planned for you and loves to give you as his adopted sons and daughters through the work of Christ. Things like full forgiveness. The guilt that we humans carry against God is insurmountable. If I go before the living God in my own record, apart from the work and the grace of Christ and forgiveness offered to him, if I stand before God, which we'll all do one day, right? You will stand before God one day. And if I'm standing there, I don't have mom or dad. I don't have lawyers or attorneys. I don't have anyone to defend my case. Here's my record. The weight of guilt in that courtroom will be enormous, insurmountable. I am guilty. It's a debt that is so great that a million lifetimes could never repay. And yet, in Christ, there's full forgiveness. That debt is nailed to the cross. We bear it no more as we rest in Christ's work for us. You're justified, declared not guilty as you're converted to the grace of Christ. So you have forgiveness of sins. You also have promise of your sanctification. You will grow up in Him. You'll have new affections. You'll have new desires and hopes. And He will happily keep you to the end. You will persevere, and you will grow in Christ as you do. He promises that. And then at the end, you're going to be glorified. Unbelievable joy and peace as we live forever in paradise with God. So you have encouragement in Christ. Now, this is encouragement in Christ. All of that is encouraging. When you look at the book of Philippians, it's known as the joyful epistle. It talks a lot about joy. And you get the gist that the Apostle Paul, writing to this church in Philippi, was writing to encourage them, right? Well, what's presented for us is this word from God in Philippians. And what we find particularly is any encouragement that Christ offers is greater than any other encouragement you could receive from anybody. I hope today that you have encouraging conversations. I hope that within your families you're able to encourage one another. Any sort of uplifting from a friend, words that are spoken to you that encourages you, makes you feel good. Maybe a task somebody does for you so you don't have to do it. Right, moms? That would be great. Maybe kindness extended to you after you've offended somebody today in a burst of anger or selfishness. All of those things are encouraging, but they're just shadows of greater encouragements you have in Christ. When you receive those things and it makes you feel good, you have far greater encouragements in Christ. He speaks His word to you. His work is finished for you. His love for you is without limit, which takes us to another of the riches we have in Christ. So there's encouragement in Christ, and we see next, and as we look at Philippians chapter 2, there's comfort from love. Comfort from love. Not sure if I'm going to get this right. I didn't write it down in my notes. It's coming from my mind, so this might be where you throw tomatoes and eggs at me here. But I believe it was Brennan Manning who wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, who I don't know if it was in that book or somewhere else. He said the words most often spoke on Judgment Day to his followers as a rebuke would be, "Why didn't you believe that I loved you? Why didn't you believe that I loved you?" We get concepts of this, but this is speaking of experiential Christianity. There is comfort from His love. Brother, sister, Christian in here, have you experienced that? That God loves you. The reality that this love is limitless. It's not more today because you did well and less tomorrow because you're not going to do so well. It is unbounded, pouring on, in, and through Him to you. The great joy and comfort to know that God loves you. He's for you. In fact, let's not make this love sterile even. This is affectionate love. And His love acts. It's not just a sentimental love that sits writing letters once in a while. It is active in you, and He's acting wisely and powerfully and generously all the time. Loving in you in ways that you don't even understand, and often you don't even see. This brings a continual flow of comfort. Going on, there's another rich luxury we have through Christ. There's participation or fellowship in the Spirit. Now, it's debated what this exactly means. Some think it's the joy of fellowshipping with God, participating in relationship with God by means of the Holy Spirit. Others think it's fellowshipping or participating in relationships with other believers by means of the Holy Spirit. The reality is whether it's direct with God or through the saints, the presence of God is enjoyed by all of us because we are knit together and indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. You have communion with God. And then also a luxury that we have that we so often take for granted is the outpouring of affection and sympathy. I didn't realize this, but we all stumbled over that when we did the public reading. The ESV has changed that word. In fact, help me out. This says sympathy. What? Some of you read something else from the ESV. Affection and sympathy. Am I at the right spot? Is that, everyone have that? Okay, maybe there's another spot here. That's the one. Verse 3. That's the one that we have, the difference there. So we'll get to that. I'm going to put a pin on that one. The riches that we have. Let's focus in on the wealth that you have. Affection and sympathy. Now this is where we're going to get to in the aroma of the church. But you receive this, and I pray to God that that's true in our church. This affection and sympathy that you experience from other believers. Undeserved love, service, care of other believers. But get this too. It flows from you, your sympathy and your affection for other believers. That's a surprise for many of us, but by God's work in you, you feel your heart softening toward others. You want to serve them. You want to bless them. This affection and sympathy that's growing in our midst, outside of us, inside of us, and reverberating among us is a grace of God, a rich aroma. It is a foretaste of the realities of heaven. So you get to the end of verse 1, and these luxurious riches are presented to us. You have received great riches in the gospel. That's the truth. And now we have a transition that comes. Verse 1, since you've received great riches in the gospel, that truth. Verse 2, for the joy of their spiritual leader, Paul, and I would agree, if I watch this in you, there's great joy. You're now going to be appealed to. So here's the appeal. The truth is you have great riches in the gospel. Because of that, since that's true in you, here's the appeal. Pour out these riches on one another. The gospel doesn't work just where we only receive. We aren't just a bunch of pew potatoes that just keep on taking in, taking in, taking in. We are a people who are affected by the gospel that turns our hearts outward, not just constantly inward. Now, verses 2 through 4 show three different ways the riches being poured out to one another is displayed. So, displayed in three different ways. Let's work through these. First, we see it displayed in unity. Verse 2, you have the same mind. An evident unity. This aroma of a church is unity. Be of the same mind. Now, listen, that doesn't mean that we're all cookie-cutter images of one another. Not at all. Doesn't mean that we all have the same preferences, we all have the same points of view, we all have the same opinions. It doesn't mean that if we were all going to plan a vacation, we'd go to the same exact spot. If we're all going to order a meal, it's the same exact meal. It's not the unity it's talking about. Even the way we're going to vote, which a year from now, prophesying, we have so much tension. In the midst of all the tension in our culture in America, there is a sweetness of a gospel unity that comes and overrides everything. Be of the same mind. God is calling us to be united in purpose, our hearts and minds pursuing after the same thing. And what is that? Well, look back at verse 27. That we would live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. What was the goal of the United States at the beginning of the Second World War? That's easy. Yes, did you say it, Fred? To win, to conquer, to be the victorious ones, right? To defeat the axis of evil. And we saw that our whole nation was unified in that goal. Soldiers and civilians, parents sending their children off to war, churches having hours of prayer for victory, much sacrifice. This country was of the same mind. Great unity of purpose in the midst of incredible diversity in our country. Now listen, the church has a greater purpose than that. The church has the responsibility and joyful purpose to bring the gospel, which we've experienced, verse 1, and we're experiencing, to a world that's broken, lost, blinded, and defeated. That's what we have. That's our task. That's our joyous responsibility. And that's our unity. In fact, it goes on, having the same love. So we have this unity of purpose, but we have this shared love that's unifying us. In fact, I would say this is a call to the work of love. All of us to the work of love. You look back at chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul has this wonderful prayer for the Philippians. And part of that prayer, one of his main requests is that their love would abound more and more. And now God is calling on us to fulfill that, that our love toward each other would grow, the aroma of unity, unity of purpose, unity of love, shared love. Goes on, the last section here in the unity is being in full accord in one mind, similar to what's already said, having the same mind, but this is like the exclamation point, more concreteness to it. This is more emphasized from deep within. We are all moving in the same direction. And so what would that look like? Well, chapter 1, verse 21, we're all together declaring that to live as Christ. That's our unity in love. Or you go here to chapter 2, verse 11, we acknowledge together Jesus is Lord. Or we go to chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we desire to know Christ above all things together in unity and love. And so we see the riches of the gospel being poured out, particularly in unity. Now we move on to another place that gospel riches poured out is displayed, and that's in humility. If you look at verse 3, it's stated negatively first. So gospel riches poured out, what does that look like? Well, it's displayed in humility, that we have a humility. And by the way, I'll just pause to say that this sermon, don't take it like often we can easily. We talk about humility, unity, love, and you're hoping the person next to you is receiving that, right? This is an appeal to you. This is God giving you the riches of his gospel, then to be a place of pouring it out on other people. It's an appeal to you to do that. And the second way we see this displayed, that God declares it to be displayed, is in a humility. So stated negatively, this is where we had that difference here. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, or selfish ambition and conceit. Here's a check. Do nothing, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So a prohibition on your selfishness, a prohibition on your pride. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And we could swim in this for a while because pride particularly is so subtle and so manifest. So many of our relationships are tinctured or colored with pride oozing in and selfish ambition. We exist not to just bless, but to also try to get what we can from one another. And so just pride, there's outwardly welcome, inwardly these judgmentalism as people walk by and you think and you're looking how they're dressed and or when people aren't around, we complain about one another. Having a critical spirit, speaking bad about people when they're not there. You see bad in others and you don't really see very much good. You allow conflict to just go unresolved. You did me wrong, fine, I'm done. You punish others with words or actions, ignore people, avoid people. The list could go on and on. In fact, right now, is there someone that you have trouble with, some conflict that's unresolved? This is a push to let the gospel flow into humble repentance and growth. And that's where this passage goes. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Do you see that in verse 2? So here's the humility. Don't do stuff out of selfish ambition and pride, but in humility now, here's a punch. Count others more significant than yourselves. And to that, we would say, wow. And again, we'd say, wow. In humility, which I take to mean this, you understand who you really are. Not what you think you are or wish you were or hope others would think about you, but you see yourself as you really are. Sinners, selfish, self-absorbed, conceited. Like Paul, who would say, I'm the chief of sinners. And we would say, yes, that's me. We know that. In fact, anything we do to bless or do good or be commended for is only by God's grace, not by our goodness. And so with that humility, with that proper understanding of ourself, you value others above yourself. Now, this is not beating yourself up or putting yourself down. This is not self-directed, poor me, self-pity. It's others-directed. It's to build others up. It's to lift others up. It's as you work through the day, you are looking for opportunities to bring encouragement and help and blessing to others. So it would look like many different ways. You'd actually listen to others. You'd let them share. In fact, you might even draw them out. You speak kindly to them, and you speak kindly about them when they're not around. You serve them. You think of ways, how can I serve? You look around this room, what would that look like right when service is dismissed and we're all in humility, pursuing after others, counting more significant than ourselves. We try to strengthen one another, encourage one another. And as this place plays itself out, life takes on a new and better trajectory for you. It's from the self-seeking to serving others. It's from this preoccupation with myself to a freedom to enjoy blessing other people, to take note of them, to really want to know them and love them and help them. In fact, let's put this even further. And when you see them doing wrong, it's not a time to roll your eyes or pull away, but you want to help free them from it so you don't complain about them. You go and help them. Now think about it this way. What would the world think of us if we really lived this way as a church, perpetually growing in this? What would our families be like if we lived this out at home? We would love it if our wives, our kids, our parents lived this way to us, right? Your church family is, and this is a call, this is an appeal to you. Let the gospel flow in and then through you. Well, the third way we see this displayed, gospel riches poured out. What does that look like? The third way it's displayed is in self-forgetfulness. We see this in verse 4. Self-forgetfulness. So verse 4 comes along. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Is this not the great commandment Jesus brought to us? Love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. This is taking the law that God established back in the old covenant, reestablished in Jesus. New hearts are doing this. Love God supremely. Love others as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or look not just to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so what that looks like is as much as you care for yourself, you should do that for other people. So when you're hungry, what do you like to do? Yes, yeah, simple, you eat. And that's the desire. That's the function of our life. We're hungry, we have desires. And so as much as that, we want to feed the poor. Or you like to be forgiven when you're wronged. We should just as much want to seek to forgive others when they wrong you. You like it when other people are generous towards you. You should seek ways to be generous to other people. You don't like it when people do this and that to you. So we don't do this and that to other people. So Jesus said it this way, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Which is another way of saying, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So there's three ways this gospel riches is displayed. Now let's try to tidy this up and package it well to take with us and live it out. When the gospel is seen as rich and you receive those riches, we will gladly pour out these riches on each other. So get this. Then that's a sweet place. It's a very pleasant aroma to Christ, and it's pleasant, resonant in our church. The source is Christ, though. It's not us. I know this sermon could come along, and you're starting to feel the pangs of your conscience, the alarm bells going off. I'm not the humble. I'm not the unified. I don't have the love. And then it becomes very quickly a moralism or a discouragement. And the solution is Christ here. The source of this change is the gospel. So we'd put it this way, gospel truth creates a gospel culture. That's this whole church, but that's you. Where you're falling short, gospel truth comes in the power of the gospel, and the person of Christ himself creates in you a gospel culture. And so if you've fallen short here, if you're not seeing it clearly here, if you don't see it flowing from you, we run to Christ. Well, what does that look like? But what if, let's go back to verse 1. What if the truths of verse 1 aren't yours? Christ is not your source of encouragement, your comfort, participation in the Spirit, affection, and sympathy received. Or let's go to verses 2 through 4. You're not enjoying the sweetness of Christ, but you're not seeing it displayed in your life as you look at the appeal of verses 2 through 4. So what do you do? This is such a big demographic. There's so many ways we can lay this out. You might be here, and this seems very unappealing to you. I'm supposed to live my life selflessly, self-forgetful. I'm supposed to go back to that relationship, self-forgetful. I'm supposed to be unified with that person on the other side of the church. In all seriousness, that's not a joke. You might feel that way. And it isn't appealing to you. And these riches of Christ are just, that's good. One day I hope to have them. The appeal to you right now is that you would see that this aroma, this gospel culture can be yours, and you can have a changed heart through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came, he came to create a new humanity with new hearts and new affections and life change. And what you don't want to do when you come to the Lord Jesus to submit to him as your Savior and King, he will radically change you. Not perfectly. You're still carrying remnants of your fallen nature, and we sometimes coddle them and push them along. But we need to receive the gospel. The appeal to you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You bring your dirtiness, you bring your sins, you bring this bad desires, and you say, Lord Jesus, help me. Have mercy on me and trust and rest in who he is, what he has done, and what he promises you. We call that conversion. Jesus called it being born again. There's new life, new humanity. This culture begins to grow because you are different. To another group of people who have been living Christianity for a long time, and you see such little progress. You've maybe been discouraged about how much you love people for a long time. You might be more and more and more and more aware of how selfish you are. And I would point you to rest in the promises of the gospel. But go back to chapter 1, verse 6, that Paul starts right away in this gospel-saturated letter to the church in Philippi. His confidence in the work of Christ is so great. And he's speaking to you who are weary in this journey, that will I ever, ever experience this life change? I'm different. I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I want to be. I want more of this, and it's so slow in coming. Chapter 1, verse 6, because of the work of Christ, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So as you're traveling to the promised land, your life will be changed from one degree of glory to another. And so you rest in the promises of the gospel. Right now, you rest from your hopelessness and your unbelief. In fact, let's just throw this out a little bit more. I think it would be a call right now to repentance and faith. An appeal is made to you right now to repentance and faith. Repentance, yes, that you are not as unified. You know you're going home to a hornet's nest, perhaps, and you've not lived well in that. Or you know that even among us there's some division or whatever, and you're aware of that. Yes, we repent of that, but I think for you who are weary and who've grown callous to the promises of God, we repent of our unbelief here. I take that sin seriously, and I bring it to God, and then I believe. God not only will forgive you, but he's with you to change you. Repent and believe the gospel. So for some of you, I appeal to receive the gospel. Others of you, I appeal to rest in the promises of the gospel. And to all of you, look at the prayer in verses 9 through 11. I would just say, make this a matter of prayer. Paul prays in verses 9 through 11, a great prayer. We at our church really are pushing away from being polemical about trying to expose different times, not all the time, the what's known as the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining it, but the it does show itself up out in many healthy churches, even just so subtle. We don't preach, name it, and claim it stuff. But just that right there, what you pray for, do you primarily pray for the physical needs, or do you primarily pray for the spiritual vitality? If your prayers are primarily all about here and now and my needs and my finances and these things, you are looking at Jesus as a a supplier of just your physical needs. You're leaning into that prosperity gospel. But look at this prayer. This is how Paul prayed for the church. I think we should model our prayers this way. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Pray that. Now, do you think this is God's will? It's a little stretch. It's in the Word. This is what God would have us be. We pray prayers like this. So if you are here and you want to change and we want this gospel culture, this gospel truth, we pray. Finally, I would just say, let's labor here together. Smother yourself in the truth of verse 1 so that you can joyfully live out the appeals of verses 2 through 4. Let's just linger in the riches you have in Christ and you won't be so stingy. You'll want. Freely you've received, freely you give. May God do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have given us Philippians 2, 1 through 4. I do pray very, very humbly as the messenger appointed today to bring your word, that your word was represented well. I did not misspeak for you. I pray those hearing would have received your word. Lord, we just don't want the purity of your word. We want the power of your word as well. Father, I have hope. I have expectation that more self has been chipped off today by your power, by your word, by the transforming power of your word. I pray that these truths will not be forgotten, that we will go home and muse and meditate and ponder and pray over these things, that you will give us holy ambitions to make war on our sins, to labor at dipping in, swimming in, verse 1, the riches of Christ, so that we would be a people who have an aroma that is pleasing to you, an aroma that represents you well in this world. We pray these big prayers, asking that you would allow us to do this for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As we prepare